Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for all that you do. I pray that you bless this time again. Help us just in our Christian walk. May this help us. In your name I pray. Amen. All right, as you remember, we are going through, we're getting towards Reason for God, but right now we're in Mere Christianity, and we've been dealing with C.S. Lewis, talking about how he came from being an atheist to a believer, and it all hinged on this idea, this thing that he could not escape, that there is a moral law out there that is everywhere, and he finds this moral law everywhere, but then the other interesting thing is that we find that we can't keep it. And he went through time explaining how other things follow their laws, but we don't follow our laws. He went through atheism and says atheism basically has no answers to this. It has no answers because there is no moral law. So as we work on our way through this, we've come to two options at this stage. That one option, this is what we went through last time, was that there's a good God and a good world, and then something went wrong. We had an invasion by evil, and now that world has been taken over by an evil being, and God has decided to invade that world, and that's the one. So something good that's gone wrong. The other concept that he bandied about was the idea, he said there's only two legitimate premises. One is a good world gone bad, made by a good God, and the other one is dualism, where you have a good force and a bad force, as in Hinduism, battling it out. But the problem with that is, that we went through pain explaining, is that there's no such thing as badness for badness. Badness is spoiled goodness, and that most people do bad things for good reasons. In other words, you may rob, money's a good thing. It's good to have money. It's not the love of money is wrong, the cause of all sorts of evil, but money is a good thing. We need to make it. But if you rob a bank, you are trying to get a good thing via a bad method. And so we went through all that and explaining that badness is basically spoiled goodness. And as you start to investigate this further, you get to the point where dualism doesn't make any sense either. And so we're left with this idea that we have a good world made by a good God that something has gone wrong in. And that's where we are now. So the next chapter we're dealing with is called The Shocking Alternative, which is, I think, chapter 3 of the second section. I just labeled it as chapter 7. And here we have to take a step back and realize that Lewis is not a theologian. He goes at pains to say this throughout the book. I'm not a theologian. And so we're going to disagree with him a little bit on some of this, this chapter and particularly the next. But that's okay. He says he's a thinker. He's not a theologian. You know, and we have to be careful about this also, and Calvin made this point. Total depravity is the easiest, or I would think, is the easiest of the 5 points of Calvinism to understand, that we are totally depraved. There's many, many verses that explain this. There's none that's righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It's there overtly stated, and the premise is in Scripture. And once you get, if you fully understand total depravity, then what happens, the other 4 points of Calvinism, the ULIP, which you can still plant tulips, by the way. Where was I? So the rest is a logical progression from that. If you've got total depravity, then you really have to go to the next steps. But Calvin was at pains to say, look, we don't believe because it's logical. We believe those points because it's scriptural. It's in the Bible. It's a theological point. And so this is Lewis. He's approaching this as a thinker, not as a theologian. And he says that. And so we're going to disagree with him a little bit. The basic premise is correct, but when we get into the weeds, we're going to differ, and also with next chapter, also a little bit. So, where are we? The shocking alternative. Christians then believe that an evil power has made himself, for the present, the prince of this world. That's what we believe. That this evil power was made good, went wrong, and then made himself prince of this world. And the question is this state of affairs in accordance with God's will or not? We would say yes, because God's sovereign over everything. We believe in the covenant of redemption. The covenant of redemption occurred before time began, where God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, God, all made a covenant in order to redeem a people for him. Palmer Robinson doesn't like to call it a covenant, but that's what we call it. But Lewis says, is this state of affairs, this invasion and all that, the taking over by the evil one, is that God's will or not? If it is, he says, it's a strange God, you will say. And if it's not, how can anything happen to this God's will? If he's really powerful, how can anything happen contrary to his will? He says, you know, he talks, he has a chapter, a paragraph on, talks about how a person's authorities may tell their underlings to do something and they don't do it. Like kids, you know, you tell your kids, hey, you need to clean your room, kids. And you go up there, you know, an hour later and it's messier than it was before and they're looking at you. It was your will for them to clean it. You gave them the liberty, the freedom to either clean it or not clean it. And kids being kids decided they weren't going to clean it. It's her will that room be clean, but because they don't obey it, they're not. It's not. And Lewis states that this is probably the same with the universe. He believes God created things and then gave it a free will to make these decisions. And obviously this means that creatures can do right or wrong. You have free will to do things. And ironically, we were talking about this week, my wife and I, maybe I was talking, was that, you know, if you believe in strictest materialism, evolution, you don't believe in free will. And it took me a while to understand this, because everything that happens is a natural reaction to something that happened before it. So you're helpless. Because the fact that we're here, from that point of view, only happened because what happened before, what happened before, what happened before. You are paralyzed. You are a captive of random molecules bouncing off your brain telling you to do things. So they're fatalists in the materialist world, because everything's a reaction to something else. That's contrary to free will, where, no, I'm not going to do this, I'm going to do that. That makes sense to you? It's a little deep. Sit down and think about it tonight after the games. So he states free will is the only thing that makes love or goodness or joy worth having. So if you had, you know, like me, if you had to twist your arm's wife into dating you, eventually she had to make that decision. And if I would have, you know, if you capture someone to make them love you with a gun, that's not a source of true joy, or tie them up. That's perversion. That's crazy. So it has to only be freely given before it can be true. That's what Lewis is stating. Then Lewis stated that that creatures that work like machines would not be worth creating. God would get no joy at that. And so this is here we're going to disagree with him about his idea of free will. Because we do believe in free will. But we believe that only Adam had true free will. Adam was put in the garden with no sin, pure, able to make the decision to be right and wrong. He had free will. Now, you and I have free will, but we have free will within our nature. You understand? And so our nature now has been corrupted. So we only can make that free will decision based upon our nature, where we are. You know, free will doesn't have to do with the idea, well, I'm going to have a peanut butter sandwich or a chicken salad. That's not free will. Free will is these big decisions that we can make. But where we would disagree with Lewis, I think, a little bit, is that Lewis approaches it as if every person on the planet has the ability to choose God, to have that free will. And we say, well, that's not really true, because we can't. We are unable to do that. Adam was. Adam was put, we've talked about this in the covenants, right? Adam had the covenant of works, where he was put into the garden and he was told to do things, be fruitful, multiply, expand the garden, have children, all this sort of honor the Sabbath. Those were things he was told to do. And then Adam was given a law in the garden, and he only had one law: don't eat of that tree. That was his law. And Adam could have chosen not to consume the fruit from the tree, but he didn't. Once he did that, that has affected the rest of humankind. You and I, now at this date, if we were put in the garden, we couldn't. We would not be able to do the right thing and not do the bad thing. And that's the difference between us and what Lewis is stating. We believe in free will. We believe only Adam had free will. We have free will, though, within our nature. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men, because all sinned. And if we all, and I had a debate with a guy in medical school about this, because that was Pelagian. His view was that we're all made with a choice to choose. That we can all, at one point, when we're real little, we can always do the right thing and we'd be perfect. But we all fall. And that's not what we believe at all. That's anti-biblical. We believe because of Adam's sin, he's our federal headship. We do what Adam did. Our nature has been changed. We had the image of God, but it's marred. Adam had the image of God in a 100% sense. But once he sinned, and sin entered into the human race, it is now spread to everyone. Ephesians 2:1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins which you once walked, following the course of this world. So you are dead. You're not sick. You're not on life support. You are D-E-D, dead. And then what's the verse that comes up a little bit later, the great word, but, right? But God makes us alive. Only He can flip that over and make us alive. That's what Jesus told Nicodemus when he met him in John chapter 3. You must be born from above. You must have a new birth. I had nothing to do with my birth. I don't remember it. I don't know anything about it. I just know there's pictures of me being born. Not actually being born, being present after the birth. I had nothing to do with it. Just like your spiritual birth. You must be born from above. Once Adam sinned and his sinful nature spread to all mankind, man has free will according to his nature. Man can only exert his free will within his ability as a fallen creature. We cannot choose God because we are spiritually dead. And that's where we differ a little bit from Lewis. He's approaching everyone as able to make that choice on their own. And we're saying that, no, you can't. You know, the two ways of looking at it is that you have faith and then you're regenerated, which is not the way we look at things. Or the way we look at it is you are regenerated, and then because of your regeneration, you now can, and actually you can't help it, you will have faith. That's the big divide that occurs. And I guess if you were to sit down and talk to Lewis, he would disagree. He would think that you have faith and then you're regenerated. But I think, and this is what we go through pains to talk about when we discuss this, is that Scripture is clear all throughout that we are lost. We are dead in our trespasses. We can't make ourselves alive. We can't make ourselves be born again. Once we are born again from above, God makes us a new creature. Although we are dead to sin, we still have that old nature encumbering us. And each one of you knows that about yourself and myself. I know that about myself. I'm dragging around this old nature that's always wanting to do. You know, Romans 7. The things I want to do, I don't do. Or the things I don't want to do, I do. That's us. We're dragging around this old nature. My pastor and when I was in the Air Force, John Robb said, it's like you've got a dead man shackled to you and you're dragging him wherever you go and he's affecting you. We do as believers, though, we do have the ability not to sin. But because of the unbelievers' sin nature, they do not have the free will to follow God. They are dead in their trespasses. They don't have free will. They have free will within their old nature, but they do not have the ability to rise up and say, you know what? I'm going to believe God. And that's what, so Pelagian believed that we all had this ability to make this decision. What most evangelical churches that are non-reformed believe is semi-Pelagianism, which means you're here with this old dead nature. I give you the gospel. The Holy Spirit works in you. If you've ever been in a revival meeting in one of these, they always talk about the Holy Spirit moving, because the Holy Spirit has to move. It's like the wind. the Holy Spirit grabs you. He brings you up to a point now where you can make the decision. And if you don't make the decision, He may leave you, and then you'll never have that decision point again in your life. That was your one time to choose. Now, the problem with that, if you've got two people, one believes, one, that makes, if this one believes and that one doesn't, that makes this one smarter. This one's better. Because he saw the real deal. This one didn't. He blew it. What were you thinking? You picked B when you should have picked A. You're dumb. You're smart. You're bad. You're good. And so we say, no, Scripture teaches you are dead in your trespasses. You can't be brought to that point. You couldn't even accept that point. Anything that you make decision for Christ is because the Holy Spirit changed you, made you a new creature. And so that's the difference with what we believe and what Lewis is talking. So back to Lewis, he states that God knew what would happen when man was given free will. And we would agree with that. He points out that when God allowed this to happen, people ask, well, why didn't God make creatures of? Why did He make creatures of such rotten stuff that it went wrong? And he says his point is the better something is made of, strength, intellect, you know, all the things you think about me, the worse it will be when it goes wrong, right? So a bad towel can only be so bad, right? A dog, you got a really bad dog, or a better dog, better than a cat. A child, even more. But an ordinary man, even more so. Where you have a good man, he's got an average guy, average talents, average skill. It can be pretty bad. It can be pretty good. You can have a genius, like the ultimate arch-evil genius, Lex Luthor, who tried to take over the world. He was the evil genius, so he's even worse. That's why most criminals are dumb. That's why they get caught, but smart criminals are bad. And then, of course, the superhuman spirit is the best and the worst. And that would be Satan. Satan is so evil because he was so good. And he had so many talents that once those talents went bad, he could really be bad. So, Lewis states, we'll ask this question, well, how did this dark power, and we're talking about Satan here, how did it go wrong? And he states, although we don't know exactly, the indication is that it had the same problem man has. Once you have a self, you tend to put yourself first. You want to be the center of things, which ultimately ends up, you want to be God. And that's our culture of today with 57 genders, right? You can be, you're God. You get to choose. What are you putting me in a basket, in a box? I can't even think of three genders. First 57. Anyway. And this is the sin of Satan. And this is the sin that he taught the human race. What Satan put into the head of mankind was the idea that they, quote, would be like gods. They could set up on their own if they had created themselves, be their own masters, invent some sort of happiness for themselves outside of God, apart from God. I don't need God. I can do what I want to do. And Lewis states, from this hopeless attempt has come nearly all that we call human history. Money, poverty, ambition, war, prostitution, classes, empires, slavery. It's all been from man trying to set his own boundaries and be his own God and tell what's right and wrong. And he said, this is the long story of man trying to find happiness apart from God. And I think, he wrote his book in the 40s. I think this is exacerbated and magnified in our day. It really is. I mean, it's just out of control. I mean, and these people are all miserable. I mean, if you don't know what you are, you're miserable. And they're miserable people. I mean, it's sad. They need Jesus. But modern man has no desire to have any limits placed on his behavior, desire, plans in any way. We can't even talk about it. We are then, it's really weird. I mean, on one hand, they don't want a God, and they don't want anyone telling them how to live, and they can do whatever kooky thing they want to do. But yet, if you even talk about it, they're so sensitive that they just can't handle it, and you can't even say it, because you're so offensive, which is wrong. Well, how can there be a right and wrong? It makes no sense. It's all about power. It's all about sticking it in your eye. It's all about being what you want to be and trying to find your happiness apart from what God has designed. And despite their free will to choose every evil they conceive, man continues to be more and more miserable. Right? I mean, life just gets more complicated, unsafe, difficult. And the reason it will not work is because of this. God made us, and He made us as man invented the engine of a car. So God made us. He's the creator. He's the one behind it. He knows what makes us tick better than anything else. A car is made to run on gasoline, most cars. And it will not run properly if we attempt to run it on something else. You can try to put other fuel in there, and it may sputter and spit and sput, but it's not going to work well. God designed man to run on Him, God Himself. He Himself is the fuel that our spirits were designed to feed on. Nothing else. We can partially run okay, because of what we feed on, because all what we feed on is of God. In other words, everything out there is really of God. Okay? It can be a perversion of Him, and it can be further and further perverted by Him, but originally, at the source, it's from Him. And we can run okay, and we can have people's motivations, our passions, our desires, our goals, are ultimately sourced from God's. Even if man doesn't know that, your desire to have a good job or you provide for your family, that's from God. You may not know that. You may not even acknowledge it. But that is in your head for that reason. Sort of like the idea that lying is wrong and stealing is wrong. It's in your head because God put it there. And so as you pursue these things, as man pursue these things that are close to God, what God wants, there may be a level of happiness in there. But the farther we get from these good things, the rougher man runs. And so as you reject what, you're basically living a life loosely as a sinner, because we all are prior to Christ. Well, we're saved sinners at this point as believers, and if you're not a believer, you're an unsaved sinner. And we may try to model our life the way God wants us to run it. And Lewis's point is the closer we run to that the happier we'll be. But as we get further and further from that, the harder we're going to run, the less more miserable we're going to run. But ultimately, though, we don't run on these things, these attributes, these characters, these morals. We feed on God. That is why Lewis states there's no reason for asking God to make us happy in our own way without bothering about religion. God cannot give us a happiness and a peace apart from Himself, because it's not there. There is no such thing. And Lewis states this is the key to history. Terrific energy is expended. Civilizations were built up. Excellent institutions devised. But each time something goes wrong, and I would say some of those are better than others. A fatal flaw brings the selfish and cruel people to the top, and it slides back into misery and ruin. Look at our country. Right? As what you want is, what you would love to have, is an altruistic politician, leader, who was not in it for himself. Who didn't go to Congress with $40,000 in his bank account and leave 20 years later with $30 million. How did that happen? You're a congressman. You only make $180,000 a year. Because, and the more we get into this, we just see the results. Look at our country. In the beginning, it seems that a machine can run smoothly, and then it conks out and it dies. Trying to run in the wrong juice, Lewis says, and this is what Satan has done to us as humans. And this is the first lie that he told Eve in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 3, 1 and following. Now the serpent was much more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of the tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the tree of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it," not true, "lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight for the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate.
The eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths, and they hid from God.
You know, you realize that whenever I see the cartoons of this, they always got Eve talking to Satan, the serpent, and I don't know what Adam is. He's probably playing golf. I think he's probably inventing golf. And he's probably working on his drive. And he was a perfect driver. Wow. Anyway. But no, it says he was with her. Maybe he was putting around the green of the tree. What are you doing, honey? Who are you talking to over there, huh? What do you think of that? That's a chip. I just invented that. Satan deceives the woman to think that what he has to offer is better than what God has to offer. You don't listen to him. This tree, it's going to blow your mind, what you're going to experience. You're going to love it. She believes him, and she ignores what God has clearly stated. He only had one law. Don't eat of that tree. You can do anything else you want. She wants what God has forbidden because she is convinced it is better for her to do that and disobey. I mean, she could have been petting her Newfoundland. She could have been pruning her roses, planting some bulbs. I mean, just think of all the good stuff she could have done. No weeds! But no, this is better. And, you know, John's made that illustration how, you know, you have a toy store, a giant toy store with kid. You can go everywhere you want, but you can't go to that box in the back corner. That's what he did. She wants what God has forbidden because she is convinced that it is better for her than what God has said. And so, boom, that's what happens. She disobeys God. She wants to run on her own juice, not the juice that God said. And there we go. That's what happens to human history. Hundreds and hundreds of years later, God gives his law to Moses. God gives this law to Moses. These concepts about what you need to do, what you don't need to do. And Christ sums up the law a couple thousand years later. Matthew 22:35 and following. One of them, a lawyer, asked Jesus a question to test the teacher, what is the greatest commandment of the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. All the law basically is love your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the law. That is the law of God that we can't obey. And so you understand the following of the law encompasses loving God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. This is how God lives. Prior to man existing, this is how God lived within his relationship with the Trinity. He loved himself, God, the only thing worth loving with all his heart, all his soul, and his mind, and he loved the other ones as himself. So there was no stealing going on in heaven prior, or wherever they were. There was no adultery, no lying, no coveting. They love each other purely. And then God says, okay, this is how you're supposed to live, and gives it to us in the law. This is how God lives. He is bound by his law. Within the Trinity is unblemished love, and this is what God wants from man. As man leaves the law and makes his own, his misery grows. And this is what we see demonstrated in society. Right? I've said this for 25 years as I deal with patients. Illness is bad. I mean, it's terrible when I get someone that's healthy, takes care of themselves. Even if they're not healthy, they don't take care of themselves, and they get some horrible cancer. I hate it. It's the worst discussion. But you know what is worse is that what people do to one another. And I hear this all the time about these broken relationships, people backstabbing one of the people they trusted, they depended on, stabbing in the back. Just money, love, lot, all this stuff happens. And so we get this idea that the law constrains us. I want to be free. But the law is what enables you. I mean, could you imagine living in a society where everybody obeyed the law and everybody did what God told us to do? It'd be wonderful. You could go wherever you want, have to worry about danger, anything. Safety wouldn't be an issue. You could know that when you talk to someone, you could trust them. They wouldn't turn around and not do what they said they were going to do. They wouldn't cheat you. I mean, you have peace. So much of our problem is caused not only from fear of some illness that we may catch, but what other people may do to us. We have all these guards and securities and locks and all this stuff. As man leaves the law, he makes his own, the misery grows. And this is what we see. Man disobeying God's law does not lead to happiness, joyful living, and contentment. It leads to misery, destruction, and pain. And we all know that. If you think about your life or other people you know, that's what happens. So besides giving God giving man the law, what else did God give man? And these are some things that Lewis talks about. One, he left us a conscience. The idea of right and wrong. We spent a lot of time talking about. And throughout history, there have been people trying to obey it. And nobody has succeeded. We all violate that. You know, we have a conscience. I shouldn't have done that. Dumb. What was I thinking? Shouldn't have said that. Shouldn't have gone there. What was I doing? You know, we all violate that. I should have been nicer to that person. So that's one thing. He left us a conscience. Two, he said, this is always interesting about Lewis. He talks about this. He sent human race good dreams. I had some weird dreams last night. We won't go into it right now. But he sent good dreams to humans. Odd stories throughout all the heathen religions about a God who dies and comes to life. And by his death, has somehow given life to man. And we talked about this 2 weeks ago about how, you know, as Christians, we don't have to say that all religions are completely wrong. There are some things we agree about, like there's a God. There's things to do right and wrong. Now, we believe Christianity is the only way to God. Through Christ, there are some shared things that we accept. And so Lewis says these are dreams that God has given us, given mankind, ideas and concepts, the idea that wherever you go, there's an idea of a God for most people. I don't know if when they were missionarizing, can I use that word? The world, and they would enter a tribe and they had this bunch of atheists sitting around smoking pipes. I mean, they worship something. A totem pole, a fig tree, you know, a Newfoundland, I don't know. And then, so he sent his conscience, he sent human race good dreams, he states, and then, this goes above what we talked about earlier, he sent a particular people, he selected a particular people and spent several centuries hammering into their heads what sort of God he was. He told them there was only one of him, there's not a bunch of me. He cared about right conduct, made that very clear. He gave them a very strict law, how to worship them, how to treat each other. And these people are the Jews, and the Old Testament gives an account of the hammering process, as he states. So the Old Testament tells us how God hammered into the Jews the idea of who he is and what is right conduct. I would say also, I don't want to be picky, or, you know, that the Old Testament was also given to tell us that Jesus is coming. Because the Old Testament really is all about Jesus. Lewis says, then comes the real shock. Among the Jews, there suddenly turns up a man who goes about talking as if he was God. So he has this particular people he's been working on for centuries. Of course, they're always running from him and worshiping these other gods and disobeying him and coming back and disobeying him and getting punished. But eventually, someone pops up amongst these who says, you know what? I'm him. I'm God. And he does this, and we just went over this a few weeks ago, by claiming to forgive sins. Mark 2:1. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and then many were gathered together. So there was no more room, not even the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came in bringing a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed which the paralytic lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Small point here. Not only did he forgive their sins, but he also read their minds. Because they didn't say this, they thought this. But he knew what they were thinking. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in the spirit that they were thus questioning within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your heart? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven? Or say, rise, take up your bed and walk. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose, immediately picked up his bed, and went out before them all. And they were amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. So the obvious miracle is the paralytic getting up and walking. Guy had walked for who knows how long. His whole life, I don't know. But he just I can't do this. I'm a pretty good doctor. Well, I'm not that good. But anyway, I'm a pretty good doctor. But I can't say, hey, your leg's broken? Just throw those crutches out and walk out of here. Go ahead. Can't do that. And Jesus did that. But the more amazing part is that he forgave the man's sins. And we're going to talk about that in a second. So that's one thing. He says he forgives people's sins, but also he states that he always existed. So you know the story, right? The Jews, they're captured. They go down to Egypt to escape the famine. And down there, they just explode, millions of them. God blesses them, it says in Exodus chapter 1. And now they become slaves, and they've got a miserable life. And they're worshiping the moon and the stars. They're not worshiping God. Not like my Sunday school teacher kind of implied to me when I was a kid. But they were worshiping everything but God. God gets Moses goes away, and you've got the burning bush. So God meets Moses at the burning bush because he's going to use Moses to rescue them. And Moses says to him, because Moses is trying to get out of the gig, because he is not a good talker, and he just wants to hang out with his wife and his father-in-law and take care of sheep. He doesn't want to do this. He plays golf too. Got a great course down there, a little hilly, but he loves it. Last thing he wants to do is go on a big journey. And Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent him to you. Okay, that's his name, I am. That's a great name for a God that's always been. I am, that's perfect. This is always, you get these, every once in a while you'll get some uninformed dum-dum. What's the Dunning-Kruger thing? The less you know about something, the more you think you know about it kind of thing. I get these people telling me all the time stuff the Bible says. They have no clue what they're talking about. I mean, absolutely no clue. Well, you'll have someone say, well, you know, Jesus never proclaimed that he was God. Well, I mean, you can, and this is always fun to do with Jehovah's Witnesses. So we got this. Everyone knows this. Exodus chapter 3. God's name is I Am. That's his name. So Jesus, discussing with the Pharisees, farther on, thousands of years down the road, John 8:53. So here's what they're talking to Jesus. They're not happy with him. Are you greater than our father Abraham who died? This is 8:53. And the prophets died. Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say to you that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you're not even 50 years old. You've seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. We know exactly what Jesus was saying here. I am. He was linking himself with the God at the burning bush. I would almost argue you could make a point. I wouldn't stand hard on hard ground like this. That was Jesus in the bush. Might not have been, but that's my opinion. But that's not much authority. But why did they pick up stones? Why did they pick up rocks? Because in their minds he had committed blasphemy by claiming to be God. Deuteronomy 13:1 following. If a prophet or a dreamer of dream arises amongst you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder tells you it comes to pass, and he says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments, obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, and brought you out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed you out of the house of slavery, to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. That's why they did that. That's why they picked up rocks. They knew he was violating Deuteronomy 13. He was claiming to be God. So if anyone ever says that Jesus never claimed to be God, that is not true. And there's other places. Among pantheists, it is thought that God, and we talked about this, God's all in us, and I'm in God. I just want to do this when I talk about this. I don't know why. You know, I'm in God, God's in the piano's in me, I'm in that chibi, you know. And among them, it would not be odd for someone to proclaim he's God. If you were hanging out with a bunch of pantheists and you said, I am God, they said, yes, you are. Here. I'm God too. Oh, yes, you are. They would agree with you, because God's everywhere and we're all God. But this man, he's a Jew. he's hanging out with the Jews. He could not mean that. They had no clue of pantheism. They would have thrown stones at the pantheists. God to them meant a being who was outside creation, the one who made it and was infinitely different from anything else. When you understand this, you understand that it's the most shocking thing that's ever been uttered by a person. So not only that, he claimed to forgive sins, he also claimed that it was forever, that he was God. He also claimed that he'd come and judge the world. John 5:25, truly, truly, I say to you, the hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear it will live. For as the Father had life in him, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. He has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this. For an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Lewis here again goes back and drills down this idea. So that's he judged the world. But Lewis goes back and drills down this idea of forgiving sins. He says, we've heard it so many times we don't understand what it means. This man claimed to forgive sins, any sins. Like I said, it makes complete sense. If I'm driving down the highway at 55 miles an hour and you're in the left-hand lane and you're going the same speed as the guy in the right-hand lane, I can forgive you because you're offending me and you're doing the wrong thing. You have gotten in front of me, I forgive you. If you step on my foot accidentally, hey, I forgive you, no problem. If you cut in line, no problem. If you steal from me, I forgive you. I can do that. I can forgive you. It makes sense. And the harder the sin is, the harder it gets to forgive, right? The bigger the sin, it's really painful to forgive a really bad sin. But what about the man who forgives someone who's cutting the line in front of someone else or steals from someone else? Oh, you stole from him? Oh, you're forgiven. Don't worry about that. The word, and I'm going to try to use these two words in my vocabulary sometime, that Lewis says is asinine fatuity. Is the kindest description we could give someone who went around forgiving other people for offending other people. Yet this is what Jesus did. He told their sins were forgiven without consulting the one who was offended. He acted as if he was the one chiefly concerned. As if he was the one who was offended most. By all offenses. This makes sense only if he really was God, whose laws are broken and whose love is worked out in every, is wounded in every sin. These words these words come from the mouth of someone who is not God. If someone who is not God said these things, that would say he's either sillier and or conceited than any other man in the history of humanity. Here Lewis put to rest one of the foolish arguments regarding Christ. It's when people say, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. We must not say this. A man who said the sort of thing Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. I also like this line. Either a lunatic on the level of a man who claimed he was a poached egg, or else the devil from hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or he's a madman or something else. You can shut him up as a fool, you can spit at him, you can kill him as he has a demon, which is what happened.
Yes.
Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. And I love this section with John 21:24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of his nails and place my finger in the mark of his nails and place my hand in his side, I will never believe. 8 days later, the disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. And then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands. Put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas just wanted the same evidence that the other 12, that the other apostles had. That's all he wanted. They had the evidence. He didn't. They always call him Doubting Thomas. He just wanted the same thing they had. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said, that you have believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen me yet believed. Thankfully, that's us. But let us not come, Lewis says, to any patronizing nonsense about him being a great moral teacher. He has not left that open to us, and he did not intend to. And that's what goes on in liberal churches. Oh, yeah, he's a great moral teacher. You can't do that. When it comes to Jesus' claim to be God, there are two options. He was either right or wrong. If he was wrong, and he knew he wasn't God, okay, so if he was wrong, and he wasn't God, he either did that deliberately and he's a liar, or he thought he was God and he wasn't. That's the two options, right? If he thought he was God, he's not. He's either lying or he's crazy. If he knew, he's a liar, a hypocrite, a demon, leading people astray for some reason, and a fool because it led to his death on the cross. Mark 14:66. And the high priest stood up in the midst of him and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated in the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And at this, the priest tore his garment and said, "What further witness do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. So if he's a liar, he's a fool, because it just led to his murder at the young age of 33. If he didn't know, he was deluded, seriously deluded, severely to the point of lunacy, so much so that his delusion led the authorities that day to kill him. But here's the point. No reasonable person will read about Jesus, his life, and his message, and his example, and honestly conclude that he's either a supreme liar or a deluded lunatic. Doesn't make sense. Doesn't line up. So the next option is that he is honest, sane, and Lord. We either accept that or we reject it. That's it. The other ones, you can't go there. Doesn't make any sense. Doesn't hold water. Okay, so that's that chapter. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for Jesus Christ, our Savior. I pray now for our worship service. May worship in spirit and truth. In your name I pray. Amen. Amen.